Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. We're going to pick up again. We've had gotten off of our John series for a few weeks, but we'll be back in it now for a while. If you're inclined to pray through the service, you can do that today as we'll do the whole chapter. So, I'm not joking. So, I'm going to pray, or I'm going to read the text now in its entirety, and as we go through, because it's large, we're going to be kind of skipping the rock across the pond. I won't read again every text as we go through like I normally do. I'll summarize quite a bit of it, let's go ahead and we'll look at John chapter 9. And we'll read this chapter and then we'll pray. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And they said to him, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word this morning. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to be the light of the world. And we pray now that through your Spirit, by your Son, you would help us to see all of the truth that you would have us to see in this text this morning. Help us to understand the significance of this miracle and this interaction that Jesus has. Lord, we pray that you would grant us greater sight into these truths about you. We pray that those who are here who maybe haven't received this sight yet would. And God, I ask that you would please help me now as I teach. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've been eyeing this text this morning for a while. It's one of my favorites in John's gospel. In looking at it, we could have gone through this text over a good handful of weeks. There's enough here to definitely drill down a paragraph at a time if we wanted to and go that route. That said, it is all one large unit. It's one narrative. And I think tackling it all at once and having all the weight of the significance of this text all at once is really helpful. The main question that this account of the blind man in John 9 seeks to ask and to answer is, who is really blind because of sin? Okay, who is really blind because of sin? Who is it that actually sees? And this is important for Christians because, you know, the charge is leveled at us that with our position that we stand on and looking at the scriptures as our foundation, then evaluating everything in light of them, that it's our position that's skewed. Okay? We are looking at things with our biases, and really what should be done is we should put God on the shelf, we should put the scriptures on the shelf, and just view things from a neutral, secular standpoint. But that's not the case. Okay, that's not what's true. When you determine to evaluate facts outside of faith in Christ, you're not removing a bias. As one commentator I read said, you're blind in a dark basement looking for a black cat that isn't there. Okay, it's like you're groping around in the dark for something, and you thought that the best way to do that would be to remove the batteries from your flashlight and just chuck them in random directions. You are going in blind rather than seeing. You're hunting around without the light of the world. Okay, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. We're not going to see properly. We're not going to understand our world, ourselves, the spiritual realities that we must understand in order to be saved, unless we do so from the basis of knowing Christ. That's the foundation that we have to start from. So our text this morning gets at this. Who is really blind because of their sin? Who is it that actually sees the truth? And the answer, ironically, is that only the blind will see. Okay? Only the blind will see. And we'll see that at the end. Like I said, our text is larger, so I'm going to be summarizing quite a bit as we go through. The first thing that we see is that the light shines. This is verses 1 through 12. Okay, the light shines. Jesus and his disciples are going along, and they pass this man that John is careful to let us know has been born blind. Okay, from birth, this man could not see, and this sparks the question of the disciples in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents? This would have been a common way for them to think. You see the disciples thinking like this here. The Pharisees think like this at the end of their second encounter with the blind man. You can see that. We don't think in these terms very much today. We are heavily influenced by our naturalistic, materialistic kind of ethos, the worldview, where we just assume there's a natural explanation for whatever happens. At most, if we were to see someone who was born blind or with some other similar ailment, we would just say, oh, that's unfortunate. We would not think, I wonder if they or their parents sinned, which one it was. Okay, but that's the default position here. And it should be noted that the scriptures absolutely indicate that God can inflict punishment on people in real life, in real time, because of sin. See this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they're taking the Lord's Supper improperly, and some had become sick and some had died. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they lie to the Holy Spirit. They say that they had given everything, but they held back some for themselves, and God kills them both. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you have King Uzziah going in and worshiping improperly, and when he's confronted, instead of repenting, he becomes angry, and the Lord strikes him with leprosy. That can happen. That can still happen today. So we should not go on sinning lightly, okay? That said, the Bible doesn't teach us, because that's a possibility, that we should assume that because someone is going through something, some affliction like that, we shouldn't assume that as the default position, that clearly they've sinned. We have an entire book in the Old Testament where someone was righteous and suffered in a horrendous way. In Job, in one foul swoop, all 10 of his children die, all of his livestock is stolen or destroyed, and all of his servants are gone too. Like all of his wealth and all of his children in one swoop. And then he's afflicted in his body. Okay, even today, if we saw that happen, we would think, okay, you did something. God's clearly angry at you. That amount of stuff doesn't just happen, okay? But what do you find out? Job doesn't know it, nobody else knows it, but God was proving himself right and Satan wrong in front of all the host of heaven, all the angels. So there's this heavenly purpose being worked out that no one on the earthly plane is privy to. And so we need to be humble when we look at things like this. We don't know what God is doing necessarily, right? If you know that you're in sin and you're in some affliction, maybe you should consider it. You should pray and seek the Lord and confess that sin. Otherwise, we should be humble because God very well might be up to something. And that is the case here in our text. Jesus says that it wasn't because anyone sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man's blindness from birth was God setting the stage to glorify himself through his son Jesus. That's remarkable sovereignty. Okay? And that also means that as believers, we know our suffering isn't arbitrary. It's not just a random thing that just happens to you, but that God can be glorified, and we don't know all the purposes, but it's not just an accident. It's not meaningless. It has purpose. And in light of that, Jesus says we need to get to work. They needed to work while it was day because the night was coming. Jesus is the light of the world. And really, I think what is going on is Jesus is saying that while he was here, the glory of God was on display in him in a particularly wonderful way. God had very specific works that they needed to do during this time in which he was incarnated on the earth, and they needed to get to it. They needed to be urgent in their work and doing these works that God had prepared beforehand for them to do. I remember when I was growing up in junior high, my dad, he had grown up on a farm for a while during his childhood years, and he really loves farming. He's a hobbyist farmer even now. They've got cows and so on. But he wanted to get into it, and he didn't have money to be buying cows then when I was in junior high, and so he just went to a local farmer in Michigan. We had a lot of farms in Michigan where I was from. It's a little bit more flat than it is here. And he said, hey, you don't even have to pay me. Can I just run a tractor for you in the spring when you're planting and in the fall when you're harvesting? Right? Which a farmer, you know, anywhere who's got stuff to do is like, yes, you don't even want me to pay you? You just want to run a tractor. That's great. But he did. He was nice. He paid my dad. But in those seasons, when they're planting, when they're harvesting, you only have so much time. And the days are only so long. And they make them as long as they can because now we have lights on tractors, right? I had a good friend in seminary who came from a big farming family. And it was like sleep 4 hours, work 20. Then they would operate like that for a really, really long time. There was urgency here. They had particular works that God had given them to do. And know also that God being sovereign over the work that needed to be done does not mean that they can just relax and take it easy and be lazy about the work. Actually, it's the opposite. God has given you this amount of work. you have this many days, get after it. You need to work hard for the Lord. So they need to work, and they do. Jesus spits on the ground, he makes mud, and with it he puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He does, he comes back, and he can see, verses 6 and 7. And there's a lot of speculation as to why the spit and the mud. You see this twice in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus uses spit, but he applies it directly. Here it's mud, he uses it to make mud, and then he applies it that way. We don't really know what's going on with the mud. Okay, commentators speculate, but that's all it is. What we can know, though, is the significance of the pool. So, John is very careful in verse 7 to give the name of the pool. Okay, he says that the name Siloam means sent. And this isn't just random details. Okay, John's not like me, where you give too much detail in the story, right? And you're like, all right, just get to the point. This is very specific. It is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is here for us to be trained in godliness. And so the reason why the pool is called sent is because this water flowed underneath of the Temple Mount into this pool. During Hezekiah's day, one of the kings in the Old Testament, in order to secure a water source, they produced this amazing engineering feat where they tunneled through the rock underneath the temple in order to secure a steady stream into this pool. And it was a marvel at that time, and so that's why it has the name. So let's just kind of collect the details now. You have a blind man going to a pool named Sent to wash and receive sight, and who sends him there? Jesus, the one who we're repeatedly told in John's gospel was sent by the Father. John 7, verse 28, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And so the one who is sent sends the blind man to the pool named Sent, where he washes and can see. What's the point? Are you blind spiritually? Then you need to go to Jesus. Go to the one who sent, who can wash you, cleanse you, so that you can receive spiritual sight. That's what you need. You know, trying to read your Bible and nothing makes sense, or trying to come and hear and understand the sermons or the Sunday school lesson, or your friend as they talk about how they're growing in the Lord, how he's sanctifying them, what they're learning from the scriptures, and so on, and you hear all that and you think, man, that's not my experience, and on top of it, I don't know what in the world they just said. That's all a foreign language to me. I don't get it. Do you feel like you don't understand yourself or why you keep doing the things you're doing, keep sinning the way you're sinning, even though you know it's destructive? You feel like you're in the dark. You need to go to Jesus. You need to go to the one that was sent by God, the one to whom we receive the living waters from, and you need to receive your sight. Pray to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to help you see him rightly, see yourself rightly, and trust in him. This is how the light shines, okay? And we see that in verses 8 through 12. So Jesus is the light of the world. He does this amazing work, and it shines the glory of God. You can imagine all the people at the pool as this guy's wiping mud from his eyes and then just starts going nuts. If you hadn't seen a thing your entire life, and then all of a sudden you start wiping the mud away and you can see for the very first time, you imagine the exclamations of joy that he must have had. I'm a sucker for those videos online of small children who are deaf and they get hearing aids for the first time. I don't know if you've seen those. There's the initial shock and like fear because they have no idea what's going on. It's like a six-month-old, a one-year-old or something. They have no idea what's happening, and then it dawns on them. Mom's moving her mouth, and I can hear her voice. So, If you don't tear up when you watch those, you don't have a pulse. That's just that's the only diagnosis that you can have. This man has been blind his whole life now, and he sees. And now everyone's seen him see. Okay, the neighbors are asking, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Others say, no way, it's just some guy who looks like him. But the man keeps giving glory to God. He keeps saying, I am the man. Verses 8 and 9. And they ask him in verse 10, how can you see? And he explains what happened. He anointed my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I did. And here I am. Where is he now? I don't know. But this is what I do know. So, the light of the world shines. The works of God are on display as the Lord Jesus is at work even now. And I don't think that the blind man had saving faith yet at this point. I think that comes later on in the chapter, as we'll see. But this is a picture of what it looks like when the Lord Jesus gives sight to blind sinners. That's the point of it in the narrative. This man's blindness is a picture of our spiritual blindness that we need to go to Jesus to be cleansed of. And when Jesus hears our cries and he gives us sight, what happens? Your life changes. You're transformed. It is different. It is night to day. And we'll be like the blind man. People will notice the difference. They'll notice you're happier. They'll notice you're less anxious, less worried, more peaceful. They'll notice that you're not bitter over that person who hurt you that time, or how you apologize for things that they don't even think you need to apologize for, but you do, right? Because you've been humbled as you see your sin and you know how it needs to get dealt with. It needs to get dealt with through confession and repentance and coming and making things right before the Lord. They'll notice how you care about the Lord now, how you love your Savior Jesus, how you're talking about the Bible and you're going to church. And they'll wonder, what is going on? And, you know, some will ask, is that really our friend Joe that we used to go and do this or that with? Or is that really Mom? And they'll go, no, that's just some crazy person that looks like them. Because it will be noticeable. The light will shine. There will be a real transformation, a real difference. And so what should you do? You should look at this, and then there should be some evaluation. Is that transformation visible? And there are times where, we'll be honest, it's there, but we're not living like it. We are actually spiritually alive, but we're not living like it. And we need to repent, and we need to do so. But if that transformation has never been there, then perhaps the sight hasn't come. Perhaps you have not gone to the one who has sent to give you sight, and you need to. When this does happen, we should be like the blind man here, and we should proclaim the good works of God. Okay? He's like, I'm the man. He doesn't let them off the hook. He doesn't just let them assume that he's some guy. He's not the blind man's doppelganger. He proclaims these things. Psalm 40, verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. That's how we should respond. So, do what the man born blind does here. Tell your testimony. Give glory to God. Let that transformation be clearly on display. Now, when that happens, it's awesome. And verses 1 through 12 is fantastic in this chapter. It's wonderful when someone comes to faith. Luke 15, verse 7 says, there's joy in heaven over one sinner repenting. And so this is an incredible thing. But the light, by necessity, dispels the darkness. And so there will be conflict. And that's what happens in verses 13 through 34. You see the darkness versus the light. And there are three scenes here. First, in verses 13 through 17, there's the first meeting between the Pharisees and the blind man. Then there's the meeting between the man born blind's parents and the Pharisees in verses 18 through 23. And then the third and final interaction is between the blind man again and the Pharisees in verses 24 through 34. So we're going to look at those three scenes. In the first meeting between the man born blind and the Pharisees, verses 13 through 17, John notes in verse 14 that it was the Sabbath day when Jesus performed the miracle. You get the sense as you read through the Gospels that it's almost like Jesus does that on purpose. I think he does. He knows, I'm going to do something amazing, and I'm going to poke these false ideas right in the eye. And this sparks the Pharisees to ask the man in verse 15, when they hear about it, their first response is, you know, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That's their response. In reality, Jesus isn't breaking the Sabbath. What he did break were their man-made traditions, their man-made commandments. They had laws that they had set up to try and guard the Sabbath that had actually become more important to them than the actual laws of God and really the heart of God. And so here, they're upset because Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. They said one of the laws was that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath except in a life or death instance. The man was fine otherwise. He shouldn't have been healed that day. Just wait until the next day. You couldn't knead dough on the Sabbath either. And so it's possible that they wanted to apply that to Jesus' making of mud. He broke that one too. Then there's some debate as to whether or not you could put like a salve on your eyes on the Sabbath. That's how particular they were with their formulations of these rules. So these had led them, these man-made traditions had led them to determine Jesus isn't from God, he's a sinner, verse 16. And this is something that's hard that can trip up Christians even today, okay? Because today, while we don't have necessarily someone that looks one-for-one like a Pharisee, the unbelieving world around us does have a standard of morality that they are applying very, very heavily in order to tell Christians that they're not loving. Therefore, you're in the wrong, you're a sinner. This is what is actually right, according to what? Our man-made traditions and law. Christians need to get better at asking the question, by what standard? You want to criticize me, my behavior, my proclamation of the truth, our adherence to these norms and not these ones? Okay, by what standard? What standard are you going to apply? It will be their man-made traditions and standards. We have something far better. We have the eternal standard of God's word. God's character communicated through his word for us. That's what we work off of. And so we should not be ashamed when that happens. Others here among the Pharisees, they're not so sure though. How can a man who is a sinner do such things, they ask. You wonder if Nicodemus is maybe in this part of the crowd, and if he's not one of the ones questioning at this point. So they ask the man blind, who was born blind, and he says, Jesus is a prophet, verse 17. Okay, so there is a progression in the text that happens now. You see the man born blind, he was just testifying to what had happened to him before. Now he's being asked, okay, so who do you say Jesus is? And he says, he's a prophet. That's the starting point. But as you go on, you will see him grow in his understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is. And at the same time, you'll see the blindness of the Pharisees increase as well. Next, the Pharisees don't believe the man's testimony. And so they bring in the parents. They ask, is this your son? Verses 18 through 23. Who was born blind? How is it that he sees? And they confirm, yes, this is our son. But they kick the whole thing back to their son. Right? They really just kind of throw him under the bus. We don't want to have anything to do with this. Don't ask us. He's a man. He's old enough to answer for himself. Ask him what happened. And John tells us why. It could cost. It could hurt. They could get thrown out of the synagogue. And this is unfortunately a common thing. And it's something that we see in the scriptures and something that we should not be surprised by when it happens to us. There are some that should stand with you, who should demonstrate loyalty, but will instead distance themselves. Or in other cases, turn on you altogether. In Matthew 10, verses 21 through 22, Jesus says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So this should not be surprising. It should not be a sign to us that we're necessarily in the wrong, just like the man's blindness wasn't a sign that he had sinned. Standing alone with Christ can mean that you stand alone, okay? And it can be an indication that you are with him. All that said, the indisputable fact for the Pharisees remains, okay? The man who can see is their son, and yes, he was born blind. Okay, and this is what they're disputing, whether or not that's the case. And the parents uphold the testimony of the son at least that much. And now because of that, they turn their attention back to the son, verses 24 through 34. And this is the height of the conflict. The light is shining and they can't take it. So they tell the man in verse 24, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And this is one of those places where I think you see John, he's not just relaying facts. He's not just detailing exactly what happened, though this is exactly what happened. John, I think, saw the irony in what went on. Here, the whole reason this man was born blind in the first place is so Jesus could heal him and God could be glorified. And now the Pharisees are like, tell the truth. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. This is what he's been doing the whole time. Every moment he sees, every time he tells you that he was healed by Jesus, that is exactly what he's doing. He is giving glory to God. And so there's this terrible irony where they tell the man to do the very thing he's been doing, the very thing God purposed for him to do from before the ages, and it included his blindness. And he's been doing that, and they don't see it at all. And so the works of God are on display and the progression speeds up, okay? The slope of the conflict becomes more steep and so everyone gets more settled in their positions. They tell the blind man to give glory to God, and then verse 25, the blind man doubles down. He doesn't know whether or not Jesus is a sinner, but he says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And all the facts are right there on the surface. It's undeniable. The man knows that this is what happened and he can't deny it. The man's experience with Jesus is an anchor that no matter how much hot air the Pharisees throw his way, he's not going to be moved from his position. And I think this is a helpful point for Christians. We have God's word, which is more sure than any human experience. Okay, and so wherever our human experiences differ from God's word, we should always assume the truthfulness of God's word and assume our experiences are wrong. That said, if you truly know the Lord, there will be very real experiences that you have in the Christian life that are good gifts from God that you should meditate on and be strengthened by and be comforted by. Okay, so your experience of the Lord Jesus saving your life and transforming you and giving you peace through knowing that all your sins are forgiven, that should be something that you can take to the bank, that you can say, no, I know he saved me. I know I'm transformed. I know I'm different now. Your experiences of him loving you and providing for you, of answering different prayers, that you know there's no way that this is just coincidence. This is the fact that there is a God who loves me and hears me when I call out to him. Of him giving you grace to obey, to sanctify you so that, you know, you're different than you were a year ago or 5 years ago. All the weight of all those experiences should be like a ballast at the bottom of your ship, of your faith, that steadies you, okay? That keeps you from being tossed to and fro when the skeptics start hurling questions at you, when the sneers come, and when you don't know what the answer is. Okay? When all of that stuff happens, you should think, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know why all this heat's coming, or I do know, and I don't know how to respond, whatever it is, but one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. Regardless of what anyone says, I know that much. I know my Savior changed me. I know he saved me. And that's this blind man. Again, though, the Pharisees don't see it. They still don't want to see the truth, so they ask again how Jesus healed in verse 26, and the man responds in verse 27 sarcastically and quite hilariously. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Some commentators want to say that he thought that there might actually be the chance that they would want to. I don't think that's even remotely possible. Clearly, everybody knows if anybody claims Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to get thrown out of the synagogue. So this is a jab, and it's a well-placed one. One commentator called it scorching satire, and I think he's right. You can tell it's well-placed by how angrily they respond, okay? They reviled him, John says. And then they respond with the worst insult they could give, which was, you're his disciple. Okay? So, how should we think about this? Some want to say that satire or mockery are completely off limits for the Christian. I don't think you can square that when you look at the Bible. You read the prophets, right? Remember Elijah with all the prophets of Baal? Right, there's even a little bathroom humor there. You look at some of what Paul says in his letters about false teachers, very sarcastic in certain instances, or Jesus in different instances, even in John's gospel that we've seen. So we should be careful. It should not be careless. It should not be just for the sake of being mean. And the blind man is a good example here. He touches on the exact problem. His sarcastic jab points out the fact that no matter what they saw, they are so prejudiced against the Lord Jesus, they would always refuse him. They would never, ever believe. He puts his finger right on the exact problem. And so then they respond the way they do in verses 28 and 29. They give the worst insult they can think of. You're a disciple of Jesus. They heap on the shame. And this is what still happens today. Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of those. And so we could just wave our hand and dismiss you because you're now associated as one of those Bible-believing Christians. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yeah, I'm a Christian. So what? Surely you've got something better than that. I'm a Christian and this gospel saves. So they claim Moses and then they say they don't know where Jesus comes from, which is the problem, okay? Because he's the one who sent, the one that they need sight from. And this is the tipping point for the man who was born blind. You see his response in verses 30 through 33, and he gives an argument. And I would just note that the blind beggar gives an argument that trounces the argument of all of these learned Pharisees. Okay? He schools them, is what happens. And so his argument goes like this. God does not listen to sinners, but to those who do his will. And this is true. You cannot be obstinately rebelling against God and then come to him in prayer and expect to be heard. The scriptures repeat this over and over again. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So the blind beggar is now leaning on scriptural truth in order to trounce the argument of the Pharisees. And then he goes on, and the next point of his argument is, there's no evidence in all of human history up to this point of a man having been born blind and then being healed. Which is, again, true. There's no evidence in all the Old Testament scriptures of an instance like this one. And so he says, conclusion, Jesus is from God. That's the obvious conclusion. And now this assumes that Jesus healed the blind man with the power of God, okay? Just because someone does a miracle doesn't mean that they're from God. That's really important to note. There are other spiritual forces at work in this world that can do things that we could not naturally explain. You think about Moses and Pharaoh's magicians. Aaron throws down the staff and it turns into a snake, but what do Pharaoh's magicians do? The very same thing. Now, Aaron's staff eats theirs, so ha-ha. But they could still do something miraculous with presumably the power of demons in that instance. Miracles don't necessarily mean you're from God, but this miracle was different. Okay, never had anything like this ever been done, and the blind man knows Jesus did it with the power of God, supposedly an answer to prayer. God looking to the Father and doing this, or Jesus looking to the Father and doing this work. So, no way he's a flagrant, rebellious sinner. It doesn't make sense. And so what do they do in verse 34? The Pharisees, they tell him, the man, they tell him, you were born in utter sin. And they cast him out. Okay? Notice three things. First, the truth was obvious, but the Pharisees are absolutely blind to it. Second, the Pharisees have accused Jesus of being a sinner, and now they accuse the blind man of being a sinner, which proves that they know he was blind. Okay? The whole reason why they say he's born in utter sin presumes that they know you were actually blind from birth. And third, there's the absurdity of the Pharisees' rejection of the truth. And that is the context for the blind man's understanding of Jesus becoming more and more resolute. Okay? This is something that's important for us to recognize, is that when the conflict happens, when you have the light versus the dark and it gets heated, and sometimes it does, it's not always just bad PR. Okay? It can be wonderfully, wonderfully helpful. You think, how would a scene like this be helpful? What happens the more the Pharisees become entrenched in their position? The blind man becomes more and more solidified in his understanding of Jesus and what has happened to him. Okay? He sees their absurdity, and it drives him to a greater knowledge of the truth. I've been listening to interviews of a couple of guys who do apologetics work, and they'll talk about how they'll do debates, and they'll do lectures at college campuses, or they'll do open-air preaching. And that can very quickly devolve into folks just shouting and being ridiculous. And they say, you know, we'll have people ask us, like, okay, what's the point then? One instance I was listening to a guy, he was talking about how he would go and he would do open-air preaching at a local state university. And right as soon as he started to go, the same guy would come every single time and just start hurling insults. Okay? And making just the most ridiculous scene, shouting over him constantly. He's trying to be nice, trying to get to know him, like, talk to him, learn his name. No, I'm not telling you my name, blah, blah, blah. And it was just really bad. Well, what happened was it got super dramatic and a ton of people came. They all wanted to watch the spectacle. And so more and more people are hearing the gospel because this guy is losing his mind. And what happened, a couple months later, this guy started doing his thing, and then another guy came and was actually way worse than the first guy. And when it was all done, when they got done, the first guy who had been doing it came up to him and said, man, I'm really sorry for that guy. That was uncalled for. He shouldn't have been doing that. And so he got to take him out for coffee and witness to him, just those two sitting at the coffee shop. But it's, you don't know who's going to be there, okay? And so you don't know if, like you have this side and you have our side, but then there might be these people in the middle who don't know. Or maybe they're on the other side, but they're at least willing to hear you out. And the more that they see their side upset, unreasonable, unwilling to look at the plain truth that's right on the surface for everybody, like the Pharisees here, they will be, it will be more winsome to them in those instances. The conflict is not bad. It must and should happen. And we should not shrink from it or assume that it obviously means we're doing it wrong. You can do it wrong, okay? But we should not assume that we're doing it wrong because it's there. And finally, the light renders judgment. Verses 35 through 41. In verse 35, Jesus hears that they had cast the man out and he finds him. Okay? That is encouragement to us when we're in the conflict. If you find yourself contending for the faith and you suffer the consequences for it, your Lord Jesus will be present with you. He will come, he will be present with you, and he will comfort you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And then in verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So Lord Jesus comes to him after he hears that he was cast out, and he says in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus asks if he believes in the Son of Man, the Messiah. The man asks who he is, and Jesus says, "You're looking at him. You've now seen him. I'm talking to you, and I'm him." And so the response is immediate profession of faith and then worship. Right? You could tell the pump was primed. He was ready. And at the exact right time, the moment is there, he wastes no time. There's no hesitation. And it is the exact opposite of the response of the Pharisees. And so this man receives sight a second time. But look now at verse 39. Okay, this is the hinge that the whole text swings on. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And now look at verses 40 through 41. It says, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." What's going on? In verse 39, Jesus explains everything from verse 1 up until this point. This is why he's come, is for interactions like chapter 9. Okay? He's come so that those who are in spiritual darkness and know it can see. They're the ones who will come humbly to him. They will come and repent and confess their sins to him and believe, and they will be saved. He's come so that the blind will see. But the converse is also true. He's come so that those who claim to see, who are self-satisfied, the self-righteous, who don't think they're sinners, who don't think they need the salvation that Jesus offers, who believe that on their own they already know God. He's come and he shines his light, and more he does that, and more they hang on to their position, the more blind they become. They recede further and further into the spiritual dark. Only the blind will see. Only those who know they're in the spiritual dark, who know that they're sinners in need of a Savior and come humbly before Jesus, will receive spiritual sight. And so, who is blind because of their sin in chapter 9? At the beginning, there was the question, you know, is this man blind because of him or his parents sinning? In verse 16, the Pharisees call Jesus a sinner. They call him a sinner again later on. And then they call the blind man a sinner. But at the end of the day, whose guilt remains? The Pharisees. If they confessed their blindness, if they knew it, and they came to the Lord Jesus, and they would have no guilt. But because they say that they see in their self-righteousness, because in their pride they refuse to admit their blindness, their guilt remains. And so this is the reality. Okay? None of us on our own are truly great. None of us are truly knowledgeable. None of us know the truth on our own. We're all blind beggars. That's what we need to know. We're all blind beggars, blind because of our sin from birth, and it's like there's a thick cake of mud over our eyes, and the only thing we can do is go to the Lord Jesus and have him cleanse it away and give us our sight. That's what we need. And so I'd encourage you, have you received this sight? Has that transformation happened in your life? Or are you refusing, denying to see the facts that are plainly on the surface? That Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Lord, and that you need to go to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for the grace that you've given us in him. We thank you that you are still working your works in us. And even in our afflictions, God, you can work wonderfully and use those as the backdrop for your glory. Lord, we thank you that The light of our Lord is on display. We can see it at work in us. We can see it at work in our children who've come to know you, and our brothers and sisters who are being sanctified and who are growing in you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give us a greater view, both of ourselves and of you. Lord, help us to see more and more wonderfully who you are and to delight in you more. Help us to see more of our sin, that way we can confess and repent of it and bring you more glory. And Lord, we pray for our friends, our family, even those who are maybe here now who do not have this sight yet, who are blind, who think they know you, Lord, but who are trusting in themselves or in something else, who have not yet seen their need, who have not yet seen the weight and guilt of their sin, and who have yet to come to Christ to receive sight. We pray, Lord, that you would overcome their blindness, that you would reveal the truth about themselves to them, that they would see it, that they would be struck by the fact that they are a blind beggar, but that they can come to you and they can receive sight and they can receive an inheritance that is imperishable and kept in the heavens for them. We thank you, and God, we pray that you would do all this all by your grace and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.